My text is in the second book of Chronicles, and the seventh chapter, and verse 14. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. As we are probably aware this morning, that this is a very special Sunday. I think because the holiday has been a few weeks ago, that we're inclined to forget perhaps the significance of this day. Today is Whit Sunday. We remember it in a special way, as Christians, as believers, as that time when the waiting church, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ, experienced that great experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And we know, don't we, from the reading in Acts, we find at that time that the Holy Spirit came, and it seemed as if there were flames of fire resting upon the disciples. And they spoke in many languages, so that everybody there, and they were a mixed congregation, a mixed multitude, were able to understand in their own language. But perhaps more significant than having the gospel preached in their own language was that their hearts understood the message of grace, and they believed. And a wonderful thing happened to the church of Jesus Christ. So much so that wherever the disciples went and the servants of Jesus Christ went, that the comment made about them was this: these have come here who have turned the world upside down. And even in the first few years of the preaching of the gospel, when the population of each country was but small as compared to with today, in a few years, 500,000 people had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church has gone on, the church of Jesus Christ. There is a sense where we can say about Pentecost that it is unique. And of course it is. It is a promise by the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit had come. And there would be a great event in an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is quite true to say that Pentecost itself will not be repeated. It is once and for all. Yet there is a sense also where much of what happened at Pentecost has happened many, many times, over and over again, in the experience of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us in Wales to think that revivals only belong to us, although it is over 70 years, or about 70 years, since we experienced our last spiritual revival, and we're inclined to think, because we have a reputation before then of being a land of revivals, that a revival was a product of Welsh enthusiasm. Nothing can be further from the truth. Enthusiasm can never bring a revival. Men try it. They announce revival meetings. They try to work out feelings. They exercise the excesses in things that are related to the Holy Spirit in trying to work up a revival. Revival does not come by enthusiasm. Not only has Wales had a share of revivals, but also so have many other countries. I wonder how you feel about the thoughts of revival. And supposing I was given some great prophecy here this morning, and I was able to tell you, and it was fulfilled in time, that a great revival came to Britain, and also perhaps to Europe, and where we would thank God indeed. And then you'd say, well, I'd be very keen on that experience, of that happening to the church, but not just yet. How do you regard revival? Some people don't want revival because they heard that in revival there is excess. There is. It isn't the revival. It's the counterfeit of Satan that follows closely in the wake of revival or by its side. And there is excessive behavior caused by Satan in times of revival. But that's not revival. You need not fear that revival is excessive. Revival is searching, revival is wonderful, and it's to God's glory that it is a beautiful thing. Other people would fear because some demands would be made upon them. That is true, demands would be made, but you know you wouldn't be conscious of them. When a loved one at home asks something of you and you have a great concern, let us suppose that there is an event in your family that causes great concern for one member of the family, and that one member makes a request after request. Do you feel it any demand upon you to do all that you can? Not at all. Your love will ride over any difficulty and you'll meet all demands, only wishing they would ask for more. Some people are afraid of exposure. Yes, there is exposure in revival. God will show you what you are like. There are times when we are exposed before people. But one thing is certain, that God is not unwise or cruel in his dealings with men. Would you desire a revival? I wonder if we have two or three different votes here this morning, like I suppose voting will eventually be. One vote will be the obvious one, the one that you ought to say as a member of a Christian church. Yes, we want revival. The other one that you say when you think nobody's really looking at your ballot paper, and you say, well, yes, but. And the other one is what you really think in your heart, what you really desire, and whether you really desire an intrusion of God into your life and into our church. Would we really desire? I don't mean an excitable service. I mean revival. Well, what is revival then? If you read the stories or the accounts of revival, you'll find there are many books have been written. Not all that many, but quite a number. And you'll find that they're roughly divided into two. Let us have an imaginary book now that has, say, 12 chapters. You'll find 11 chapters are devoted to the wonderful things that happen during revival. This morning, I'm not so concerned about the 11 chapters. I am mostly concerned about chapter 1, which may not even be a chapter, that may have to come in the introduction by the author to his book. That which precedes revival. Are you able to distinguish such things? Are you concerned regarding revival? So many people say, ah, yes, I would desire a revival. Let us have a full church and full churches. Let us have all this. They do not understand what it means. Lots of people, when they refer to the Welsh revival, talk about full churches. Of course the churches were full, but that wasn't the point of revival. Of course there was fervor in the singing, but that wasn't the point of it. You'll find it on this kind of remark. Somebody calling from the gallery there to somebody over there, I forgive you. Now, not in a disordered or in a chaotic way, or they'd go to them afterwards, that people were dealt with in their hearts. It's what happened to them that made the difference. We can look on the outside label and not be interested in the content. What is it then that precedes revival? I'd like to bring you this morning to this passage of Scripture, which I believe is helpful. There is no authority on how revivals come, because God is the author of revival. There is no preacher that can tell you what to do, although many have told you what to do. All we can do is take the guidance of Scripture and there see by the Holy Spirit, because, you know, we can look at a passage of Scripture and see the superficial or the general meaning. We can look at it again and the Holy Spirit can so take that part of Scripture that we shall never forget it, and maybe years ahead or months or weeks or hours, that something will revive in us and something will have begun. First thing I'd like to bring to you here, the first point regarding this chapter, is that there is an approval here. The approval of God. I'd like you to look with me at this chapter, because I'm going to quote quite a few of the verses. The king at the time is King Solomon. And he has the great privilege of building the temple of God. Now imagine the excitement. We know something of the excitement regarding a building in this church. In the little of the decorating we've been doing, it's the house of the Lord. But also we're very much aware of the situation denominationally as well. And we are looking for that time when we'll be able to say, this is wonderful now. This house, Lord, now let thy glory fill this house. There is something that we can capture. But here the temple had been built. Beautiful place. And Solomon had just prayed. And he'd made a sacrifice. Here are the words. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Wonderful. It happened then. It happened in the open air in the time of Pentecost. Yet it was a church. It has happened in times of revival. It could happen here this day or some other day when the glory of the Lord fills the temple. It was a great moment. But then in verse 2, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. It's a tremendous picture. Here are the priests now. They're going to take part in the service. And as they open the doors to come in, they find it's almost like a wall. So intense is the presence of God that they cannot enter in into the very house of the Lord at the time. And the people themselves are aware that great things have happened. In verse 3, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praise, saying, the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Can you imagine him singing? Here at last in the temple or around the temple, I'm not sure. The glory of the Lord is upon the place. And they are singing one song. The Lord, he is good, his mercy endureth forever. They're happy. And we are told a little later on as they go away from the house of the Lord that their hearts are merry and dancing with the joy of the thought that God is in his temple and his glory is upon his people. It's a lovely sight. Then a little later in the chapter, in verse 11, we have all this tied up. That Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord. You know, not that I want to dwell upon our own little building. As we are going round and we've been doing a little here and there, things are coming into our heart that we would like to do. Then when that is finished, another thing comes in our heart that we would like to do. Not that we would overdo a building in itself, but it is an expression of our love. And here Solomon is able to say, all that is in my heart to do in the temple of the Lord, this have I done. And there was a gladness in his heart and a joy in his heart that he had done this. And that night, when he rested, God came to him. And God spoke to him, and this is what he said. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. This is a friendly statement. Here is this king now, having finished the temple at last, and God drawing near to him and saying, Solomon, I've heard the prayer of your heart. I know what you want. It's more than the house. I know. I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place, this house, where sacrifices shall be made to me, worship shall be given to me, where my people shall congregate. I have chosen this place. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, all sorts of circumstances happen in the life of a people. And he shows that ultimately everything is in the supreme sovereignty of God. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. That is, if in my divine permissive
providence, if in my divine allowance in the events and affairs of men that such things should be, then there is always this place where my people may come to me. Now look at verse 15. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attentive unto the prayer that is made in this place. If I should stay there, you and I would be rather envious of the Israelites and think how fortunate they were that they had a temple in Jerusalem and that they were able to go there, and whatever the affliction, whatever the difficulty, whatever dearth materially or spiritually may be upon the land, that they were able to go to that place and they had the promise of God to be attentive in his listening and seeing in his sight to their prayer. But we too have a place. We know that place. Because Jesus Christ died on Calvary and paid the penalty for our sins. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, physical and real. Because he ascended to heaven and is in the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Because we know that he is the foundation of the church, the head of the church. Because we know that he is the eternal Son of God. Because we know that through him we can come to God. Because we know that the throne of God is a throne of grace, that we are able to come to him, then there is a place where you and I can make appeal. Do you remember this verse in Hebrews? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have no temple of Solomon, but we have the church of Jesus Christ. We have no throne and altar and the elaborations that Solomon had, but we have a throne of grace and the altar of Calvary. And we are able to come to this place and call on God. And there is approval. It is a place approved. It is in Christ. And it is in Christ and because of Christ that we are able to make any approach or any claim upon God at all. That's the first point I'd like to bring to you. The approval of God. Now, the reason why I'm stressing that, because it is in Scripture, but also, if I may refer to comments like this, that, I think it was when I was a student, going to various churches, meeting ministers of very different views from what I would say Christian and evangelical views, and they would all long for revival, or mostly. And they would always say, remember now, revival is not necessarily going to come in the way that you want it, meaning it's going to come in the way they want it. But the mistake that they were making was this. You cannot have revival just come in a parcel out of nowhere for no reason and just land in a place of iniquity that has no desire for it. The approval of God. It was here. A temple pleasing to God. Sacrifices acceptable to God. In this place, when the locusts come, I will hear your prayer. An altar on Calvary, satisfactory in the sight of God. A son who is a delight in his sight and fulfills all the requirements. In this place and in this person, we have approval with God. The second point is this, the appeal of God. He's talking about a time that is not in the chapter I'm talking of now, but it refers to it. If a time comes, he said, when it is a barren time, a time when locusts come, and did they know what that meant? Everything would look wonderful and beautiful in full bloom, and every farmer would be delighted, and then there would be a cloud on the horizon, and it would be no cloud at all, other than a cloud of plague, and then a humming sound, and the locusts making the day like night. and bringing sorrow instead of joy, and devastation instead of fruitfulness. The year that the locusts have eaten. May I put it like this? Are the locusts nibbling at you? They don't avoid some trees just because those trees think they're special. The locusts. The year that the locusts have eaten. Are you wasting your Christian life? Are you presuming that you have another 10 years to live? Or 20? Are you wasting the years that you have now? Are they the years of the locust? Barren years. I needn't enlarge on that. It's certainly true on our little fair land of Wales, the barren, barren land. It's true in the islands of Britain, barren, barren island. But surely there are some people who are concerned. Listen to my text. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. It's a beautiful verse. For a long time, on a piece of paper, we had this written out in our living room. I think it's got fallen somewhere now. It's been there for months, years, I think. So a constant reminder each day of what God has to say to us. If my people, has there got to be an if? Has there? And yet, by your experience and my experience, I know there is an if. Last Sunday morning, if we continue. Do you remember the balance in the Christian life of divine preservation and human perseverance, and that both go together, and it must always be so? Shall I bring you something else this morning? We were then talking of my or your personal faith. Now let us talk of the church and your part in the church. Divine provision and human responsibility. How is our church living today? May I put it in this descriptive way? Let us think of an area of grace. And we might say, and it may be true of this church and many other churches as well. We are able to say the great fundamental doctrines we believe. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The way of salvation. These things are precious to our heart. We are able to correct and put right anyone who's in error, maybe. And these great truths we have embraced. The area of grace. And we have experienced the forgiveness of sin. We have known of great blessings in the Christian life. The area of grace. As an individual or as a church, we're able to thank God. The area of grace. And we say praise to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our church is within the area of grace. So many churches today are without and outside the area of grace. But we can thank God. There are many hundreds of churches in Britain that are within the area of grace. They believe. They hold on, and they are held by the grace of God. But this is a pity, that as churches, we can be satisfied with evangelical success and evangelical plans and activities rather than on these things that come from God. Do you know a word that I could use to describe how often we are? Churches of the fringe. There was a play written in Welsh about 20, 30 years ago. Pobol yr ymylon. The fringe people. People who were desired to be in society and yet somehow were outside society. They were fringe people. I forget the play itself now, but it was an interesting one. Talking about these people who cling to that which is right, but long for that which is wrong. The fringe. And so we as churches can be as well fringe churches where we have plenty of evangelical activity. But the area in the center there, we live well alone. Too costly. How many of us are willing to be good Christian people that we are not going to be involved with the problems of the church. People with problems, people who want help, the problems in various things. Oh no, too costly, too much of an involvement. We'd rather our church be on the fringe. If, and God has to say it, if my people, who are you? Who are you here this morning? I've already described the Christian as a person who has the grace of God in his heart, his sins are forgiven, and he's able to say that he belongs to God. May I describe the Christian in another way? Think of the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God. We broke it. So on Calvary, he paid the penalty for our breaking the law of God. And in his life, he fulfilled the law of God for us. So we are benefited twice. That we are forgiven for the breaking of the law, and Jesus Christ fulfills the law for us. And yet in our lives as Christians now, do we turn away from the Ten Commandments? Are they no longer important? Does it mean if the Bible tells me, thou shalt not commit adultery, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, that I may? Certainly not. The law, which does not terrify me anymore, yet is my law, and enabled by the grace of God this time, I fulfill the law of God. Now listen to this description, thinking only of the Ten Commandments. His people, now through grace of course, his people honor his person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His people honor his name, yet again, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. His people honor his day. Which is the greatest challenge against the Lord's Day today? Is it that we have to work on Sunday, which is very difficult for us, or is it that we have to have our pleasure on Sunday? For the former, we can be in situations which are unavoidable, but for the latter, where are we? The Lord's people honor his day. The Lord's people honor his command. Are you his people? If my people humble themselves, now here I'm beginning, if you're willing to come that far with me, maybe you would object even coming to the people part, but I beg that you might do. Come now, you are his people. Realize who you are. Come away from the fringe for a moment with me, and I with you as well. And let us come to what does he want with me in the center? What does he want that my church and myself might be right in the very center of the area of grace, so that there I find the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, first he asked me, humble thyself. Well, how does a man humble himself? Do I go on my knees? Do I grovel under the carpet or something? What do I do? Humbling myself means something happens between God and myself. It happens in my heart. If you're a man, your wife will be the first to know. If you're a woman, your husband will be the first to know. If you're not married, your closest friend or brother or sister or parent will be the first to know. Something that happens in the heart when we mean business with God. If my people humble themselves and pray. Well, I pray. Is our prayer an epilogue? And very much so, at the end of a day. I am not asking, do we spend hours and hours in prayer? What I'm asking is this, that we now surely pray as individuals. But if my people pray, he's talking to the congregation. He's talking to the church. My people who honor me, my name, my day, my commandment, my people. If my people pray, what kind of prayer is this? Their prayer, clear, precise, like shots, one after the other, entering into the very heavenlies themselves, to heaven itself, and to the throne of grace, And God hears such prayers. Evan Roberts shouted, Lord, bend me. Three words. God did it. To pray. When Paul began, do you know what the Lord said about him? Behold, he prayeth. If my people humble themselves and pray and seek his face. What does that mean? It means something quite intimate. You know, there's something in it in the hymn that we sing, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. But his person, his face, the loveliness of Christ, and you gaze upon him. Do you know when you do this? You'll know. I can tell. You can tell. If you were a minister, you'd know the difference between a lovely congregation and not. Or just a religious one. There is a loveliness. Now this isn't something you can wear. This is something God gives when you seek his face. A beauty. If my people humble themselves and pray and seek his face, that's all. Oh no. There's something else, and it's a little hard. Can you bear it and I with you? And turn from their wicked ways. Oh, that's all right. I don't get drunk. I don't swear. I don't do wicked ways. But he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to his people. He's not talking about superficial excesses and extremities like that. If my people turn from their wicked ways. Do you know what wickedness is for a Christian? When he stands in the area of grace and his back to God. That's his wickedness. When you belong to a lovely little family and you don't talk to your father or mother or your brother or sister. You're in the family. You eat at the same table. You have the same name. You belong and they love you. And in a sense, you love them. But you also are looking through the windows at other ways. That's wickedness. Much more wicked than many other things that are more obvious. So God says, I want you. Yet he wants me. And he wants you. I want you. I'm just telling you now, he says to Solomon, before the locust comes. And before the barren days, let me tell you, before the downfall, I'm ready to receive you. If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, as individuals and as a church, come away from fringe behavior and the frenzy of fringe behavior and draw near to the central part and you'll find something very wonderful. Then just one thought to close. The answer. He will come. In verse 14. And I will forgive their sins. And will heal their land. Now what does he see? He sees a people coming here to the center part in the areas of grace. No longer interested in playing with the frenzy of the fringe behavior. And he comes out into the center part and finds the most wonderful thing here, as if a window were above them. And that window is a window of heaven. And that window opens and the, well, how shall I put it? The ocean of his grace are poured upon us. Healing. What will it do? On the individual, there will be a distinct mark. Now, I've seen it. I've seen evidences from the 1904 revival in different parts of Wales, in people who could never possibly have met each other or shared little secrets together. I've seen it in the Isle of Lewis, in the Hebrides. And this is the difference. A deep, beautiful, magnificent joy. An ark of those who are in the center of things. Healing. In his way. But not just a happiness because you're not involved. Because the fringe people are happy. And fringe churches are happy. But I'm talking about joy. The costly joy comes in involvement with God. It has effect upon the church. There will be times that as we come to worship God, not that we can't literally come into the building, but as if somehow that His presence is so great that we'd hardly on times dare to sing a hymn, and other times don't know how to stop to sing the hymn. That's why the tradition, you know, in Welsh churches still, even if there's only a tiny group and they're most indifferent there, after they come to the last verse and the last two lines, they repeat the last two lines out of tradition. But you know, there was a time when they couldn't stop repeating. They repeated and they repeated. Why? They couldn't either stop being quiet or stop making a noise, as the case may have been, because the presence of the Lord was there. There wasn't chaos there. There was order. It affects the church. It affects the outside. A nation is affected by a religious revival. There is restraint. A restraint that men and women made fun of a few years ago. But a restraint today that even the most worldly are saying that their things are so bad today, as we know, that they can see that there are needs for disciplines, that there are needs for limitation. Even the pagan world is seeing the need for restraint. There is restraint when God is there, even upon the unbeliever and the nation at large. There is healing in His wings. Do you want it? Or are you too busy? In 1859, David Morgan longed for revival. He heard it was in the States. He had a friend filled with spirit. One Sabbath morning, this boring preacher, and he was boring, got up filled with spirit. And he became a minister of grace in the full sense of the word. How many came to God in 1859 in a country with a tiny population, I think, of 500,000? 100,000. In 1 year. In a country of only 500,000, only 500,000. In 1904, in Lucca, a group of people with Evan Roberts met to pray. He'd already prayed once, Lord Bendy. Prayed it in Cardiganshire, Blenannan. He saw a flame of fire, a ball of fire, and he fell on his knees. He said, Lord, bend me. Later in Lucca, he then got a group together and they closed the door. In fact, he said, after the prayer meeting, anybody want to go home? Most went. Then he said, do any of you not mean business? And many more went. Until in the end, a small group were left. They asked for the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. And He came in great power. How many came to the Lord in the first part of that revival that are recorded in church membership? 100,000. In 1958, Duncan Campbell in the Hebrides met seven old ladies and two elders who'd been meeting for some time for prayer. And they knew he was to preach in a certain church. The service had ended. The people were turning to go home. And they heard the sound of thousands of footsteps coming at about 11 o'clock at night towards the church. They had not been aware in the church that He had come, and they came in their thousands. The revival had begun. In 1971, in Stornoway, the chapel in Kenneth Street has been decorated, a very big chapel holding about 1,500, and it always has that many in it. Has been decorated, and they were meeting in the school hall. It was too small for them. They were packed and they were uncomfortable. And the preacher was preaching on that part of Elijah. Whom will you serve? Whom will you follow? One lady is saying that she was planning a cocktail party and she felt exposed. She recognized individually He had come. And revival had come to Stornoway and to the Hebrides again. In northern Thailand, in great parts of Canada today, in other parts of the world. Do you know how I feel, gentle Jesus? When on other parts of the world Thou art smiling, please do not pass it by. How do you feel? Will you take that verse home with you? If, oh, if If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon this day, and pray that it might be for us yet again a Pentecost anew. Amen.